Welcome to the Sermon Podcast by Church of the Nazarene. Stay tuned for the latest updates and new episodes by subscribing. Find us on Apple Podcast and Spotify. Join us live every Sunday morning at 9 on our YouTube channel. For in-person worship, join our English services at our Harrisonburg and Elkton campus at 9 and 10:30. Or our Spanish service at our Harrisonburg location at 11:45. Explore Celebrate Recovery every Monday night at 6 o'clock. Thank you for tuning in.
I didn't come here today for you to learn something new. I did come in large measure for you to be reminded about what you should never forget. That's the cross. So you may get done this service and think, well, I didn't really learn anything new. But I do sure hope that you will be reminded of a symbol that has stood for over 2,000 years that many of us see every day in many places. We wear them around our neck. We see them in jewelry. We see them everywhere we turn. And yet, I think sometimes we forget the power and the shadow that this casts across history. So I want to start with, before we get to the cross, and today is not just a worship of the cross, but I want to start with some symbols that are iconic that I think you do recognize that have stood across the landscape of our history as we know it. So here's the first one. This is a symbol that everybody in here knows. You've probably tasted this before, and unless you gave it up for Lent, you've had it recently probably. Think about this. This came out in 1887. They're getting ready this fall to celebrate their 140th anniversary of Coca-Cola. The product was invented, it was started, and 1 year later, this essential same logo came out, and it really has not changed much over the years. Very little has changed. Now, they do have some different kinds of Coke now, which they didn't originally, so they'll change the color, but in essence, everybody who sees the white lettering and the calligraphy and the way that it's done on that red background, they know that this is Coke. In 2013, Coke had this brilliant idea that they would come out with Coca-Cola on one side, and then they would put a person's name on the backside. Do you remember that? And so, like, everybody was buying their product. They were trying to find either their name or their friend's name. So it said Coca-Cola on one side, and it would have Kevin, handsome, on the backside. I'm just seeing if y'all are still with me. You might have forgot my name and what it means. I wanted to remind you. How about this logo? This is a famous logo. Now, you knew because I love sports, I was going to have to use some sports ones. I apologize. I'm sorry. The Coke one had nothing to do with sports. Okay? Everybody still with me? This logo started in 1971. This guy decided he was going to start this company. This blew me away until I was researching this. In 1971, there was a girl making $2 an hour. Sitting in a back room. Her name was Carolyn Davidson, and she spent 17 and a half hours creating this logo. She made $35 creating this logo. This logo has made a lot of money over the course of time. 1971 to now, it's made lots of money. And she said when she created it, when she was asked to create it, she wanted to create a logo that had energy, but also was like, if you get this product, you've checked the box, like this is a good product. Now, a subsidiary of this logo is the next one. This is a famous logo. This logo was started by an individual, Michael Jordan. So whether you were American or not, everyone knew the name Michael Jordan. Whether you liked basketball or not, everyone knew the name. He's still on commercials. And what's crazy is, just think about this. He hasn't played basketball in 26 years. And last night, I was watching a game, and there was a whole team that still had this on their uniform. That's when you know a logo has done something. When it's not just been in the current culture, but it has crossed over into the next generations. He said when they took this picture, he was outside. He jumped up on an outdoor basketball court and held the ball up, and they took a snapshot picture. And this famous silhouette now has also made a lot of money. It's crazy There are logos that are iconic. There are logos, there are images that are tattooed in our brains that they stand the test of time over long periods of time. How about this logo? You might not know this one. We are a part of the Church of the Nazarene. If you're sitting here today, you say, well, I don't really care about that. But you're in a Nazarene church, and this is our logo. It was actually redone in 2013, but you should know, if you see this, that it is the dove which is feasting on the Word of God. That's what our logo signifies, that we believe in the Word of God and we believe in the Holy Spirit and its power and its presence to be effective in our lives. So that's a logo. Now here's one more of a general church logo. Here's another one. I'm belaboring the point for a reason. Stay with me. This is called an ichthys. This is a famous logo. You see these everywhere. In fact, you may see them on bumpers, bumper stickers. You may see an actual fish, and it might not say Jesus in it. It was started in the first century. It means, and forgive me my butchering of this, Isios Christos Theo Yios Soter. Jesus Christ, Son of God, is Savior. It's also connected to the idea that there were two fish and five loaves. But what would happen in the first and second century, because Christians were so persecuted, a Christian would be walking down the road somewhere, and they didn't know if the other person coming towards them was a Christian or not, and they didn't know if they were going to get persecuted, so they would draw a portion of the symbol, and if the other person finished the symbol, knowing that this was the symbol, then they knew that they could have community and fellowship, and they weren't going to be persecuted in that encounter. The ichthys. There are powerful symbols well beyond these that stand the test of time. And the cross is one. Do you know that the cross was used before Jesus? Many people were crucified. Jesus wasn't the only individual crucified on a cross. In fact, the day he was crucified, two other people were included, which I believe, are you listening? Shows the absolute humility of Jesus that even in his worst, most painful, felt abandoned moment, he decided, I'm going to include others in this. Think about that. It was started actually in Assyria and Babylon, and it was perfected by the Romans in the third century, and it was meant to punish. But there's one underlying theme, aside from the image of the cross, that I want to get through to you today that I hope will come through to you. It was meant to prolong suffering and humiliate an individual. Humiliation and mocking and sneering and just making the person, while physically get the tar beat out of them, literally, and have their skin ripped to shreds, they wanted to internally, mentally, in their soul, make the person feel the absolute lowest, worst, just terrible. I don't have any other words for it. In 1982, there was a man who woke up after recovering from heart surgery. His name was Bernard Koffendurfer. He was a businessman. And he was challenged by the Lord in the middle of the night. He felt clearly that the Lord said to him, I know you're in business. I know you're doing really well. I want you to sell your business. And here's the new business I want you to go into. I want you to go everywhere you can, starting in West Virginia, because that's where he was living, and I want you to put up three crosses. I think people need to know that there is hope, and the way that they're going to find hope is in these three crosses, primarily the center cross. So Bernard from West Virginia in 1982 decides, and you've seen them all over our beautiful state of Virginia, all up and down, that he would start going to people, and he sold his business for $3 million, and he said, I'm going to paint the middle one gold because it's royalty and he's worth it, and I want to just ask people if they will not donate a section of their land, if I could buy a piece of their land, and I could just come and we could just start erecting three crosses everywhere that people would drive by, that they would be encountered with these symbols, not of like, oh man, we feel awful about that, but of hope. And so he starts doing this all over. And I think they're now in like 40 states. They're in other countries. Because in 1982, a man had a vision in the middle of the night. And he said, I just want to give hope. And I want to bring a visible message of freedom to the world. Now, some of you sitting here may already have known that story. But I always loved, when we moved here back from Pennsylvania, I loved, we would drive down 81, and I would just see on these little knolls and hills and these mountains everywhere, I would just look all to the right and to the left, everywhere we went, and I would just see these crosses, and I would think, man, this is so great. This is such a holy state. They all must be from the Nazarene Church. No. But I did love it, and I always wondered, where did this come from? Who did this? Did all these people just get together and decide, we're going to put up crosses everywhere? And then I learned this story of this man. I was in fourth grade. I was at Hillsdale Elementary School. I lived about 25 minutes west of Philadelphia. And I was in the fourth grade when, for the first time, this happened to me, and I still remember it. My teacher, who I really liked, good guy, he found out that my dad was a pastor. And in the fourth grade in my school, which didn't have walls, we were a pilot school. My school had different levels in it. We were the only school in our county that was like this, but they had like semi-walls, so there weren't walls all the way up to the ceiling. So imagine this in elementary school. They were like, this is a good idea. Let's put a bunch of kids in a school with no walls, and let's see if they can learn. I'm saying that for a reason, because I'll not forget the day that I was sitting there, and it wasn't just my class I was worried about hearing this. I knew other classes, you could hear sounds. It was like this cacophony of noise every day in your school. So it was like third grade was on this level, and fourth grade was over here, but we only had like walls that came up to maybe my shoulder. And I remember when he found out that my dad was a pastor, and he thought it was funny to make fun of me because of that. I had never experienced that before. I had just grown up, and I knew what my dad did, and I loved my dad, and I respected him as a dad, but I had never had someone outside of my family think that this was funny to make fun of your dad because his attachment to God was funny. And I remember the kids in the class that day also thought it was funny. And I remember thinking, how many other people, because there's no walls in the other classes, are hearing this, and I'm getting ready to go out to recess in a bit. And I remember being made fun of and mocked. That is in no way a comparison to what happens to our Lord. But I just want to, before I pause to pray as I start here, when's the last time you were made fun of? What was it for? Who did it? Who's the last individual that you know, whether it was behind your back or to your face, they mocked you? They made fun of you. We can't scratch the surface to what happens repeatedly through these stories of what happens to our Lord. No one in here has been crucified and beaten to tar like what. But I bet many of you understand, and so does he, by the way, of what it feels like to be made fun of. It's not fun. Now, I want to say this. I'm not scarred for life. I haven't had to see a counselor. But I was in the fourth grade, and I'm 30 years old. That was a long time ago. Okay. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we think of what you did for us, would we find hope and victory in what has been done, past tense, but what is available for us, present tense, and what you have in store for us, future tense? Because you died, you rose, and you will come again. And maybe today, in a story that we're really, really familiar with, you have something new you want to say to us so that we wouldn't forget, not in guilt, but in celebration of what you did for us. We are unworthy, and you are so worthy of our praise, our attention, our focus, and we're grateful. In your name I pray, amen. Luke chapter 23 is where I'm going to land. In just a second, you'll see some scriptures on the screen. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and they put a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people, not a few, a large number of people, including women. Luke always includes the women. Including women were there, and they mourned and they wailed for him. Jesus turned and he said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when they will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that will never bear, and the breasts that will never nurse.'" And then he said to them, "The mountains will fall on us and to the hills cover us." You might actually ask for that. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And then verse 32 is where we pick up the story today. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said to them, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Pause. You've known this story, you've heard this story, whether you're in church or not in church. But you got to get this point. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are the gospel writers. They all tell this story, but they basically, outside of Luke, don't say any more than what I just read to you. Think about that. The greatest act, the most humiliating, the most disgusting, the most painful, they basically just go, "Jesus was crucified," and they move on. There's no gory details. There's nothing about blood. There's a few things because we've studied crucifixion over time and because we have other writers in history who have written about how badly he was beaten and how long the trial took and all of these other details, but they're not in Scripture. It's as if the writers are saying to us, "Listen, this was just a common practice. It was a deterrent for criminals, and so we're just telling you he was crucified," and they just, it's not like they gloss over it, but they basically just move on. And we read these words and we've heard them so often, it's like, "Well, he was crucified." Whew. Don't let that pass by you. What happened in these moments? The people stood shouting, and the rulers even sneered at him, and they said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers came up, and the soldiers, are you listening? The soldiers mocked him. Do you know right before this section, Pilate didn't want anything to do with Jesus, so he sends him to Herod. And you know what Herod does? Herod says, "Okay, Jesus, I've heard you've been doing these miracles. Do some magic here for me. Do a miracle. Do something magic." And because Jesus wouldn't submit and because he wouldn't do it, guess what Herod does? Herod puts a robe on him and sends him back to Pilate. And there's a key verse in here that says, Herod and Pilate became friends that day. Before this, they were enemies. But you know what Herod did? Before he let Jesus leave, he mocks him. He makes fun of him. And he sends him back to Pilate. It's the whole way through the story. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults. This was beyond mocking. Hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Come on, Jesus. Where's all those miracles, dude? What you gonna do now? Save yourself." And I love that he does clue this. "And us." So there must have been a shred of faith in there where he thought, "Well, maybe he can save us. Save us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence?" This one mocking. This one started mocking, but now he realizes, wait a minute. This man's done nothing wrong. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." The crossbar itself weighed about 70 to 90 pounds. The whole structure together would have weighed about 300 pounds. Jesus has been beaten within an inch of his life Think about this. He's 33 years old. He's a carpenter. He's in pretty good shape. He spent most of his life working with his hands and his body. He's walked in lots of places. This wasn't a weak wimp. This wasn't a man who couldn't have stood up and taken a beating on some level. But he's so beaten and he's so battered that they've got to get Simon from out of the crowd to help carry the 300-pound structure a half a mile and drag it to where he's going to be crucified. It's somewhere between 10 to 15 feet high when Jesus is crucified. And we have this image because we romanticize this, that it's three crosses and they're way up on a hill and we can't touch them really and we can't see them. And that's not the truth. We do know it must have been somewhat off the ground because it says in one of them, I think it's Mark's version, it says that they put a sponge on a stick and they offered it up to Jesus. I want to show you a scene from The Chosen, and this would have been much more realistic to what it would have seemed like. And this is Jesus the week before it was going to happen to him. Watch this.
Very good, Simon.
How do you know this stuff?
And James isn't the only one who reads. John, you should try it.
I do know about the pools, though. Every day the water steams and bubbles, and some people believe that it's stirred up by an angel who heals the first person who gets to the stirred water.
I've read about this, that there are places on Earth where hot vapor steams up from the ground intermittently or makes water boil, and no one knows how.
I wouldn't say no one. Is that why we're going? You're going to tell us?
Someday someone will figure it out, and they'll tell everybody. But for now, we have a checkpoint to pass. Everyone behave yourselves.
Had no doubt perfected the idea of punishing a person, and part of the punishment, the mocking, the humiliation was, they put them right on the side of the road. They wanted you to see it, smell it, be close to it, not on a hill far away, right up close. They wanted to shame an individual and say, you better not misbehave, get out of line, or here's what's going to happen. And so they put it right up close. First Peter answers the question about why Jesus' cross is different. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults, here it is again. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And then here's our victory wrapped up right here in this verse. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Listen to this. Pastor Alistair Begg said, most people, even inside the church, believe if there's a good God, if he does exist, he will reward nice people if they do their best. And if he's grading on a curve, I'm probably not as bad as the people who are even sitting in the pew next to me. And we have a holy God who says, you can't get to me, but I'm going to give you my son. And in the giving of my son and his death and resurrection, listen to me, people, you don't need to live under the bondage of sin every day in your life. You don't. I don't have to wake up every day and go, well, I'm probably going to sin at some point, so I just... What was the cross for? It says right here in Peter, so that we might die to sins. What would you call that? Holiness. That's holiness. That you don't have to live under the bondage and power of sin. This is a picture of the tallest cross in the world. It's about 150 foot across from one end of the beam to the other. It's 500 feet, not from the bottom of where the steps are. It's 500 feet from the base of the cross all the way to the top. It's located right outside of Madrid, Spain, and it casts this shadow across a valley there that can be seen for miles. Think about the shadow that the cross has cast across our life and across history. Side note, just this week, maybe you should just make a little running tab, however you want to do it, of all the places once you leave here today that for 1 week you see a cross. And I hope that every time you see it, you won't be like, oh, I feel bad. No, you'll look at it and say, there's our symbol of freedom. That is our symbol of hope. That I don't have to live in the bondage of sin, and I know where my future is because of what happened on that cross. But just do it. I think you'd be amazed at how many places you will see the cross. I want to give you one final scripture here as we get ready to close. This is an Old Testament scripture, but it's words that Jesus quotes on the cross. It's from Psalm 22. Most of us know where Psalm 23 is. We know those words. But right before Psalm 23 is Psalm 22. And listen to the words that Jesus says here. They're not written by Jesus yet, but he quotes them. The whole Old Testament is pointing to him. My God, why have you forsaken me? You've heard those words. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer me. By night, I find no rest, yet you are enthroned. In the same verse, he changes his tune. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In our ancestors, they put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you, they cried and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Here it is again. Are you listening? All who see me mock me. He predicted this. They hurl their insults at me, shaking their heads. He, verse 8, trust in the Lord. They say, let the Lord rescue him, deliver him, since he delights in him. They put a scarlet robe on him and they mocked him. I want to come back to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man. I want to talk to you about what this worm means as I close. The worm here in this case is called a tola worm. A tola worm is a crimson worm. And this is what it looks like. The crimson worm was in this part of the country. It was very valuable, and it was used. They took the dye from this worm to make their robes of crimson. Roman soldiers always wore crimson robes. They did not want anyone to see any injuries they might have sustained in battle. But they put one of these on Jesus, and they didn't do it because they thought it was out of respect. They were mocking him when they did this. The tola worm has something beautifully interesting about this, is that it will climb a tree, and it will find a spot on the tree and fix itself on the tree. And the tola worm dies in the giving of the birth of the egg of the younger tola worm. Look at the next picture. This is what a tree looks like that a tola worm has fixed itself on. Here's the beautiful part of this story. This image, the baby, tola, knows the only way to live is to feast on the mother's death. This red blotch only lasts for 3 days. And then it turns a pure white. And it flakes and falls off of the tree. You have a Savior who crawled up on a tree. And he attached himself to that tree. And he left a big red stain so that you might live. And 3 days later, he came out of a tomb, pure white, so that we might have hope and a future. Stand with me. Here's how we're going to close today. I'm going to offer you a chance to come and receive communion. What a better place to receive it than as we start this series. It's a remembering of what he's done for us. It's an invitation. You don't need to be a member of this church. You just have to say, I'm turning from sin and I'm turning to him. You may be in great relationship with Jesus, then you should come celebrate the table today. I'm going to invite you to come in just a second and just take the elements, go back to your seat, and don't do anything with them yet. We're going to take it all together corporately. Today is an offer. Listen, there's a symbol that stands for 2,000 years across history, and it casts a shadow. And the shadow says this: the cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. Sorrow may come in the darkest of night, but the cross has the final word. There's nothing stronger, there's nothing greater, there's nothing higher than the name of Jesus. All the glory, all the power, all the honor is due to his name. Friends, the cross is our symbol of victory and freedom. It has the final word. Come and receive today. Take it back to your seats. We'll take it together and then we'll close before we leave. And let these words wash over you while you get ready to receive the elements. Come.
Thank you for tuning in today. Don't forget to hit that subscribe button and stay updated on our latest episodes. If you have any questions about our church or ministry, feel free to reach out to us via email at info@cotnaz.org.